Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 25. What we were able to do in our last lesson was come along and identify that the first quotation from Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," is sitting back there in Deuteronomy 32:35 in the Song of Moses, in a context that deals with God's adversaries, His enemies, being not just the average unbeliever, average unjustified man or average sinner, but someone who is directly involved with the policy of evil's attack against God. And that these passages and the context, the environment in which these contexts, or the context exists in which the second component to our receiving the instruction of justice is sitting, really has to do with an enemy that is your enemy because you are a member of the church, the body of Christ. The other passage, though it's not stated in verse 20 that Paul says, "For it is written," but it applies there too. Verse 20 is actually a quotation that comes right out of Proverbs 25. And there in verse 21, and again, if you took time to kind of understand where this is sitting in Israel's program and what's going on here, you'd find that this too is in a context dealing with enemies in that way. But verse 21 especially says, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." Now once again, this too is pointing up a particular context in which these are not just your average run-of-the-mill disgruntled neighbor, but these are actual enemies of God and enemies in these contexts of the remnant of Israel. And the remnant had to be schooled in who was their enemy and who was not, really for their life's sake when they get out and are functioning out in the final installment of God's program with them. But the point in going back to these passages and just pointing you to them is to underscore the reality, and we need to acknowledge that the enemy that we're dealing with here in the context in which our second component of receiving the instruction of justice exists is that these are not benign enemies. These are active enemies of God. And the active enemies of God is the context of these passages that we have just been looking at. That's the context type environment of these passages in connection with the remnant of Israel in their sonship education. And it's very clear if you spend time, and once again, just to put our timeline chart back up there on the board, but if you spend time dealing with those contexts to be able to see that this is the issue that Israel will face when they're out there in the Lord's day of wrath, and they're going to be having to undergo God pouring His wrath out justly, not just upon a sinful world in general, but He has some very specific adversaries and enemies in view. You've got to remember the nature of the way the world will confederate itself together against God and fight against His Christ. And so there's some things that I'm not sure how familiar you're with these things or not, but they do have a bearing and maybe need to be stated in a general way to help to solidify the kind of context that we're dealing with. But these are, like I say, active enemies, and it's clear and plain who these enemies and adversaries are. And as you deal with the Psalms, if you take time, we were back there in that 94th one, and read those final Psalms, and you pay attention as to how they progress through the five books of the Psalms, and they lead up to the book of the Proverbs, you'll come across passages where you'll deal with an enemy singular, a singular enemy, and you'll deal with plural enemies. And as you go through those five books of the Psalms, as each one extols a mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, King, and Blesser, the psalmists repeatedly talk about the enemy of God and the enemies of God and the enemy of the remnant and the enemies of the remnant. And as you progress through those five books and go through the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, a particular education starts to emerge, and an education exists and takes place for the members of the remnant of Israel in connection with the development of their proper frame of mind and viewpoint concerning the enemy, and a singular enemy, and some enemies plural that they're going to be facing when those remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant all get fulfilled. That's part of their education, is to know exactly, I can identify and I can define what an enemy is, a real enemy, and what my enemies are. And they get that education and viewpoint. And the enemy and enemies are going to, out here in that final installment, they're going to come together and join forces. And there's a whole political alliance that's going to take place between the enemy and the enemies. And there's a confederacy and a national alliance and confederacy. It'll occur on a political level, it'll occur on a national level. And it all fits in with how God's program with Israel is going to unfold and run its fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And you get, through God's word and his program with Israel, you get information about when that adversary is cast to the earth, and he gives his authority and his throne and his power to the beast, so that Assyrian king can rise with all the other kings that are going to join in confederacy and alliance with him. And all are to be acknowledged by the remnant. All of those are all enemies, plural, of the remnant. They all come against Israel. They come down there and they deal with surrounding that nation. They've got them pinned in and hemmed in, and there's no way out. And it comes down to that last crucial battle and final blow that they're ready. And then all of a sudden, the earth goes dark. And coming out of that darkness like a magnesium light coming out of the south is the Lord Jesus Christ on his flight path back to do his deliverance and avenging for them. Well, those are the things that the remnant acknowledges when it's in connection with who their enemy is and who their enemies are. And all I'm after in saying that is not to run all over the Psalms and Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and a lot of other passages. All I'm saying in that is that the context of these passages we've been looking at is viewing everything from the context of the policy of evil. The 32nd Psalm, the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, the 94th Psalm, the passage sitting there in the 25th chapter of Proverbs, and all of these other passages, when Israel gets this education into her enemy and enemies, they all are viewed in the context from the standpoint of being an enemy and an adversary, from the standpoint of the policy of evil itself. Now that's the kind of education they get. But folks, that's the kind of perception and understanding that you should have in mind before you ever got to Romans chapter 12. To be honest with you. You know, and you can come back now to Romans 12, but that's not even to call that scratching the surface, doesn't even scratch the surface of scratching the surface. All I'm simply doing is trying to point up that what I maintain when it comes to the second component of receiving the instruction of justice when it comes to this second component of receiving the instruction of justice, you should have a at least a minimal required understanding of some of those issues of Israel's program, so that the verses that Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy 32, from Psalm or Proverbs 25, that they pop, that they have a context and a framework in your mind in which they sit. Well, this means that the enemy in verse 20 has to be like the enemy that's sitting back there in Proverbs. That's not just any old average enemy, but that's an actual enemy of God. And with that in mind, before you ever got to Romans 12, 19, 20, and 21, you would learn that you don't just come along and apply the word enemy or enemies to any average person who causes you trouble for some carnal reason. Now, we live in a day and an age when words are slowly meaning nothing. We overuse words like awesome. I hear people describe things as awesome that aren't even mildly interesting. And we utilize words and terminology in so many bad contexts that it begins to really lose a great deal of the power of words in our English language. We are in a very horrible decline, free fall in our English language. But a Bible student, somebody who understands biblical theology, and certainly not systematic, but biblical theology, would realize God doesn't, and neither should I, come along and just take the word enemy or enemies and just slap it on somebody who hates me for no particular reason. That's not an enemy in this context. And that's something that we need to get across so that this has the real power and the punch that it's designed to have. And that very thing applies to us, you and me, even though that's Israel and Israel's program and the remnant, but they're still sons. That's part of sonship education. And it applies to us in this dispensation of grace. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be quoting it here. You can have a... I know that it's possible, because I've experienced it. We all have, probably at some time or another, to have a neighbor who just can't stand you. But it might be for a reason that has nothing whatsoever to do with you being a Christian, to do with you being a member of the church, the body of Christ. They just don't like you. They don't like the way you walk, talk, part your hair, mow your yard, paint your house, or anything else, play your music, whatever. And he may make life miserable for you. I know that happens. Maybe currently happening to some of you, I don't know. But what I'm after is that you don't make the mistake of thinking that's an enemy. That's not an enemy, as God your Father uses that term in this context. It's not the way your father taught you what an enemy really is, or what enemies really are. Even though you could use the term that way in a very broad sense, I know, but that's not what Romans 12, 19 through 21 is talking about. And so the second component of receiving the instruction of justice is talking about the issue of ones who are responding negatively toward you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, that you are in connection with what you do as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And have therefore become a set, determined adversary. They are a determined enemy within the context of the satanic policy of evil's opposition. Now, I know you may be thinking right now, well, this seems way beyond where we should be right now. There are a lot of issues that are way beyond where we should be right now. But the fact of the matter is, there is something particular about justice that makes this absolutely necessary to get the first seminal seed-bearing seedbed issues to start generating. We're not going to need a lot of this right at the moment, but we will later on. And God can't go through any of His instruction of justice without addressing that issue to at least give you the seminal seed-bearing core issue that will bear fruit later on when we really are in a position of actively engaging enemies and adversaries. So that's, and I say that because, granted, in our initial sonship instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, all the way down through here, everything you get in phase two, level one sonship education, we don't get a deep, thorough analysis or education into the satanic policy of evil itself. We don't get the subtleties of all of that. That's sitting out there in level two, right? In fact, if you think about it for a moment, the name, the actual name Satan, doesn't come up until you get to chapter 16 of the book of Romans, where he in person all of a sudden gets brought up. But we do get terminology like this, enemy, and some more that's going to come up in our instruction of judgment down toward the end of chapter 13. And what our Father's doing is he's starting to get the ball rolling. You knew from Romans chapter 8 that one of the big issues that's going to probably surround the bulk of your life as a son is going to be having to live that out within the realm of the satanic policy of evil for the remainder of your life. And you were made very aware of that. We were extremely clear on that when we went through sonship establishment. So you would think, well, there's got to be a time when the Father has to start getting some things up and running. Well, justice is the prime time for it, because it's going to be in justice where he does render vengeance, where he will repay. But he's going to do it, not you. I will repay. And he has some particular thinking, some conduct and behavior, and some particular business that he wants accomplished with you as his son that's going to engage you in this second component of justice. But I will grant you that we don't get that whole full-blown understanding of the policy of evil, but we get enough. We have that. We have enough in our instruction of justice here, more in our instruction of judgment. We have that enemy terminology coming out of Proverbs 25 that makes you realize that with this second component of our initial instruction of justice, with its entire three components, it lets you realize, listen, why you have not just two components, but three. Why not two? Why three? When you're dealing with God's own people, if God were teaching this to someone else, he would only have two. If this was in any other field, there'd only be two. But there's three here. Because when you're dealing with this, when you're dealing with, let's put it this way, just common, ordinary people at large, you're talking about justice in public school or in university or college, or you're just dealing with, when you're dealing with common people at large, two components of justice pretty much covers everything. This one right here, the first one, and this one right here, the third one. They pretty much cover it all. For your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill people at large, two components covers pretty much everything. If all you're going to do is deal with people as human beings, so to speak, all you need is the first component, personal, everyday, common man's justice. That doesn't have the authority of human government necessarily behind it. It doesn't have any laws written about it, statutes, ordinances, judgments, or anything in place about it. And then there's this realm down here, this third realm, which is the biggest one in people's minds of all. There's that realm where government is concerned, and governments and all of its laws and statutes and ordinances and judgments and so forth and so on. And when you think about it, even when you deal with, even if you deal with atheistic unbelievers, which is redundant, but you deal with your average atheist or your average unbeliever and their philosophies. They love philosophy. and all their philosophical thinking about justice in connection with human society, pretty much all they've got or all they ever talk about is either natural justice or civil justice. That's pretty much all they'll talk about. Even to them, even military justice falls under the realm of civil justice. So they either talk about this personal form of it, of justice in a personal way. I'm not talking about they talk about the actual things that are listed here. I'm talking about the kind of categorical frame in which it says personal justice, or they'll talk about civil justice, government type justice. But that's not the way God looks at it. Because God has his, in both programs, his program with Israel and in this dispensation of grace, he has his own people. And when God looks at things justice-wise, he has three components to it. Because there's also the realm of justice in connection with his enemies. And there's a realm of justice that has to deal with the adversary. There's a realm of his justice that has to deal with not only Satan, the adversary, but it has to deal with all of those that are in league with and aligned with that adversary. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, there are people on this earth right now like that. And I'm not going to get into it, but there are. There's a big difference between just your average bump on the log unbeliever. And there are certain ones on this earth. And there's a lot behind a little thing I used to say a lot, and I've never explained it to you. But when I used to talk about those who are the dupe ones of the adversary, and we're going to get into some of those folks when we get into judgment, because it addresses them in judgment. But there are human beings on this earth that truly are the cohorts of Satan himself and his policy of evil. And that's why you've got God has to deal with them. And he does, and he's got to do that in both programs. I mean, we can easily see that in Israel's program because we understand so much about how it ends. We've read the book of the Revelation, know about the policy of evil and the ones who are going to be aligned with it and everything else. But there's not a whole lot that people recognize about that in this dispensation of grace in which we live. But if you pay attention to what Paul says in his later epistles, and especially what he says in those pastoral epistles, you'll find that they're there. And you're going to have enemies and adversaries for no other reason than who you are in Christ, and they're going to be your almost like a declared adversary. And in both God's programs, he's got a trifold justice system. Three components. So therefore, in this second component, you know, I thought I had the verses up here. Yeah, that's what I want. Here's your three verses that comprise the second component to receiving the instruction of justice. And therefore, in this second component, you know that when enemies or an enemy, like verse 20 says, is being spoken about, it's an enemy within the context of the adversary and his policy of evil. Even though Satan isn't named here, and not named in particular, even though he's not going to personally come up as a figure, as an entity, as a personality, you know, where you have him declared with his actual title and name as what stands behind him until you get to really chapter 16. But he does come up there, and when he does in chapter 16, you're not going to be coming along later on as you finish out the book of Romans and go, you know, Satan, who is that guy? What in the world? Who in the world is Paul talking about? You're not going to scratch your head and wonder who he is, because there's already been this generation of things going on about him that you've already been exposed to. And so the second component of justice is actually sandwiched in between personal justice and civil justice, the two that common man is most always concerned with. But there's that middle section sandwiched between personal and civil justice that's common to all men is the kind of justice that is not common to all men. It's only common to God's own people. All right, now with that in mind, going back, put that guy back up there for a moment, take all the scribbles off. You should be able to now, with that said, and with that in view, recognize that a shift, even though, let's go back to what I said in the beginning of the first lesson tonight, you kind of see that things are rather similar. But the point, the real thrust of this is not to just only see there are some similarities, yeah, because you're going to have to bring verses 17 and 18 to bear upon this. But what's really critical is that you see what's different about them. And so with all that in mind, the shift that takes place in the second component of justice that makes it different from the first component, even though you can see, like I pointed out, similarity between the two, the real difference is that there is a separate attitude and first thought response that God has in connection with the policy of evil. That's the difference. The difference is there's on God's part, and will be on His Son's part, a separate attitude, a separate first thought response when it comes to the policy of evil. Not just when it comes to justice with all men, but when it specifically comes to the policy of evil and in connection with those that are aligned with it, that can be called enemy or enemies, and towards all those that participate in any of the tactics of that policy, and there are those that will, and the stratagems and the ploys and the devices, the acts and deeds of the policy of evil are done within the framework of that issue of being an irritant to you as a son, of being a troublesome thing to you as a son, of being a bother to you, the things that irritate and trouble and bother God's own people. That's what they're after. That's what the policy of evil is after. We're not just talking about going benignly through the course of this world, but we're now talking about the actual policy of evil against God and against His people. And God's separate attitude in connection with His enemies that are aligned with the policy of evil against Him and His people, whether it's the remnant of Israel and His program with Israel, or with us members of the church and body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, has to do with this overriding fact, and this is the fact, that He's going to avenge Himself. In both programs, He's going to avenge Himself, and He's going to avenge His own people against the adversary and his cohorts. And that means for you and I, even in this dispensation of grace, there's a time and a place where that's going to be done. Now, that's a different kind of justice, or a different kind of an aspect of justice than the first component was dealing with. And that's clear from the context of Deuteronomy 32:35, Because the context in which God declares, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense, that's not said within the context of dealing with everyday personal common justice, nor up there, nor is it dealt with in civil, it's just the way in which God deals with common societal or civil justice. But rather that's said in the context of the overall outworking of the five courses of punishment with a special view to the time in which the fifth course comes upon Israel, when Israel has become Satan's lawful captive, when the zenith of his hateful mistreatment of God's own people comes to the boiling point and arrives, and as he strikes out at God himself, it's within that context that God talks about, I'll take vengeance. That's the context. And he, by the way, he specifies a time in which that's going to be done. He specifies the actions that he's going to take leading up to it. And he also describes the meekness that he has in doing so, leading up to it. It's a fascinating passage. Put the timeline on. We're going to stop with this. We've had enough for one night. If I can see straight, come back. Yeah, that's a book of the Bible. Come back to Ezekiel. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 21. Again, out here in the Lord's day of wrath is not just when you're... I'm not saying that God is not going to... You know that at the end of the millennial kingdom, we have the judgments, or the great white throne judgment. And that's where a lot of these things are going to be settled out for us. But there's some issues in Israel's program that are going to get settled out in that day of wrath on this earth. But what you're being told is that God is going to take that, going to take vengeance out upon your enemies too. That ought to be some comfort to you. And it's not something to just relish in, but it's something to actually take comfort in and to have some kind of confidence in. Well, look at what... I want you to notice the terminology that's used here to describe what Ezekiel's given to see here. When he's looking at that, he's looking at that fifth course of punishment. Let's take the dispensation of grace off of there for a moment. Well, I'm going to have to get through all these. Well, I think I locked it up. There we go. Take the dispensation of grace off. If the Lord's day of wrath was taking place right now, Ezekiel is looking out at that time. He's down here, and he's looking at this period of time with special emphasis upon the Lord's day of wrath. But he's looking at the entire fifth course of punishment, okay? Now watch what he says here. Pick it up at in chapter 1, verse 25. He says, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is..." There's a day coming when that vengeance is going to be rendered. "When iniquity shall have an end." Notice he doesn't say when sin shall have an end. When you get to the end of the Lord's day of wrath right there, does sin end? Will sin possibly exist in the kingdom when it's set up here on this earth? Yes. So sin doesn't make... he doesn't. But iniquity, that's that issue of this. Where's the adversary going to be during that time? Where? During the kingdom. He won't be causing the problem. Now, man's going to still have his nature of sin during the kingdom, but the adversary is going to be down in the bottomless pit. God's putting iniquity in it, the very enemy aspect of it. All right, watch what he says. "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem." Now, here's what he's looking at. He's looking at the time in which Israel, Ezekiel looks at the time in which Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment. And when they go into the fifth course of punishment, they look up here at the top, they go under the times of the Gentiles. And when Israel goes under the times of the Gentiles, listen, there will not be, from the moment they went into the fifth course of punishment all the way back here, there will not be a legitimate, true king sit on the throne of Israel until the Lord Jesus Christ sits himself upon that throne. During the entire span of the five installments of the fifth course of punishment, that means when Jesus Christ was born, who was the king of Israel? Come on, it can't be that late. Herod. Herod was an illegitimate king. I don't care if he was a Jew. He wasn't chosen by God. He was an illegitimate king. That's why he says, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high." You're going to have a series, a succession of men who are claiming to be the rightful king of Israel, including a man out here who is going to stupefy the vain religious system of Israel by producing credentials out here that they have that just dumbfounds them. That he really is the Christ. But he's not. He's the man of sin. But here's what he says. He says, remove the diadem. And then he says in verse 27, I will overturn. Do you know in verse 27, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. In verse 27, you have the entire scope of the fifth course of punishment in one verse. All five installments are in that one verse. Want me to show them to you? Here's one. I will overturn. There's the first three installments. First three installments, whenever a king tries to set himself up and he says, I'm going to overturn it. Then what does it say? It shall be no more until he come whose right it is. There's the fourth installment. The fourth installment, Jesus Christ comes to this earth whose right it is. He is the rightful king of Israel. He has the right to wear the crown. It's crowned with thorns there, but then he will come whose right it is, and then you have a semicolon, and I will give it him. And that's the fifth installment. When he comes back his second time, the Father is going to give him that throne and that diadem. When he is seated as the king of Israel, the Ancient of Days will be on this earth, and God the Father is going to crown him, and I will give it him. You have all five installments of the fifth course of punishment in that one verse. But what I'm after in those verses is to just simply once again point out the day that God has in mind. There's a day coming when he's going to do that. But everything is he's doing it. He's going to avenge. He's going to pour out his wrath. Vengeance is his. And he gives real specifics throughout his word of the timing of it, of him actually doing it, of all the things that lead up to it, in the day in which iniquity will have an end. Well, all the work I've been doing in all of this is just simply to try to point out to you that when you're dealing with the enemy's situation in the context of how it's quoted in Romans 12, having a bit of a healthy respect for some of that and a little bit of an appreciation for some of that goes a long way in recognizing why sandwiched between personal justice and civil societal justice is this issue that is not common to men. It's only common to the people of God, either the remnant in his program with Israel or us, the members of the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. Well, I'm going to stop right there and let that settle. And we'll see if that doesn't maybe make it so that you see that, okay, the similarity should be there because they're both dispensational issues, but there is a difference to that middle component. And that middle second component really bores in on some uncommon enemies that we have that our Father's going to give us some specific thinking, conduct, and labor to do with him in connection with them. This is not, again, at all where it ends. This is where it begins. And it's just the beginning of some marvelous, powerful issues that we as sons get to put on display by our fathers educating us as his sons and daughters. So we'll stop it right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning, and maybe we'll begin dealing, if we can, with some of the details and get ourselves underway. All right, following our procedure,